He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Praise the Lord. He is risen. What a very special morning. Very special morning that we've been blessed with today. Morning where we have the privilege of ascribing to our Lord the honor, the glory, the praise that He alone deserves. Right? And we get to do this through fellowship, through giving, through singing of praises, and through the hearing and the obeying of God's Word. That's where it all leads to, right? God's Word is the final authority. But we also have an opportunity today, see if you notice in front here, to worship the Lord through the observance of communion. As a family, right? We take time to join together with one another, remembering who Jesus is, remembering what He has done for us, as us, in our place, by living for our righteousness, dying for our sin, and conquering death and rising for our eternal life. But communion is also a focus, as we know and understand. More importantly, it's an opportunity to focus once again on that most special of unions that we have with our Lord Jesus Christ, right? To experience just a tiny bit of what it's going to be like for all eternity. So we're excited for that today. You know, we've talked about this before too, about how when we come together to worship, the word worship gets thrown around so much. It means to ascribe worth to the object. When we come to worship, to ascribe worth to our Lord, to Almighty God, we're actually joining into the heavenly worship service that's going on continuously. You stop and think about that. Almighty God, whose train fills that heavenly temple, and there's a heavenly worship service that's going on with the angels, with those saints who have gone on before us. And we get to join in that today. That's exciting. But before we do take communion, let's turn, if you have not already done so, to John chapter 6, and let's finish up this section, chapter 6, verses 15 through 21. If you remember, we didn't finish this last time, so we're going to do it today after a little bit of review here. I'll just read over it again. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. Right? And when we see these verses, we know and we remember what we were talking about how Him going to get rejuvenated, resting in the Father, time spent alone. We understand how we need to apply that to our lives, and we'll talk more about that. But verse 16, now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was already dark. Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received Him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, the Apostle John's Gospel here, if you remember, there's been one overarching theme, right? And that is that Jesus Christ is God. In a world where we're filled with deniers, people who deny that fact, they'll say, oh, He's a great person. He was a great person, right? He was a prophet of God. But He wasn't God. No, in a world where we hear that so many times, we see in John's Gospel that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He is divine. He's God's appointed Messiah. And we know from Luke 19:10 that Christ, God the Son, came for the purpose of seeking and saving His lost sheep. And when He calls them by name, they hear and they recognize His voice. They recognize His call. They respond by repentance and faith. And then they live their lives with ears open and with hearts sensitive to His voice as He leads them in the direction of the Father's good and perfect will. And in John chapter 6 here, we're seeing both this undeniable evidence now about Jesus Christ's deity as He manifests His authority over nature and the characteristics of a true disciple of Christ. We see that as well. And by the way, we'll be contrasting that with the characteristics of those unbelievers who merely profess Christ, right? Those who have not denied themselves, humbled themselves before Almighty God, and they have not taken up their cross daily on a moment-by-moment basis in submission to the Father's good and perfect will, and they do not truly follow Christ by their obedience. And the last time we talked about God's Word and how it describes those kind of people, those people who merely profess to be followers of Christ, yet who aren't. And just briefly, I'll go through that again. That list, they're called tares among the wheat, bad fish that are thrown away. They're called in God's Word goats condemned to eternal punishment. They are those who are left standing outside when the head of the house shuts the door. They're foolish virgins shut out of the wedding feast. They're useless slaves who bury the master's money in the ground. God's Word calls them those who leave the fellowship of the believers and who manifest their evil, unbelieving hearts by abandoning the living God, right? That's how Scripture describes these false disciples of Christ. Those who say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ, but they truly are not. So as we saw in our last lesson, at first glance, on the outside, those kind of people, those disciples who merely profess Christ, they may give off this sparkling appearance of being a true Christian, right? One who has repented of sin, believed on Christ for forgiveness, and has committed their way, committed their life to Him wholeheartedly. They look like real gold, right? We talked about that, spiritually speaking. But in reality, they're nothing more than spiritual pyrite. Fool's gold. Now, as we've seen, Jesus, being the omniscient God, He knew both the hearts of those in the multitude, which He had just fed, and the hearts of His disciples. He knew that the crowd was excited about what had just happened, to the point that they believed Him to be God's Messiah, but it was in their heart to do something that was contrary to God's will. Because you see, because of their circumstances, the fact that they were under Roman occupation, they had it in their hearts to take Jesus right there and then and force Him to be their political Messiah, their king who would deliver them from their occupiers. But because it was not yet His time, in other words, it was not the Father's will that He be crowned king at that time, He departed, it says, alone up into the mountain to spend time resting and rejuvenating with His Father. But before He departed, He, knowing that His disciples were also susceptible to the excitement of the crowd mentality, right? He sent them away by boat. And again, this shows how much He cares for His disciples. And through that example, we are reminded of how He often does this for us as His beloved children today. Right? There are many times in our lives when He so mercifully and graciously shields us from the temptation to sin against Him. And what a blessing that is. And understanding who He is allows us to see just how much of a blessing that truly is. Right? So, it's getting late. Jesus goes up to the mountain. The disciples get in the boat, headed along the shoreline, west from where they were to Bethsaida. And then in verse 17, if you look at that, it says that they went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark. In other words, they had traveled to Bethsaida, where they waited until the next day, right? Because it was until dark, because it was dark when he sent them. And then because He had not yet come, they decided to travel west even further to the along the coastline to Capernaum. And as we saw in our last lesson, because of the terrain around the sea, or the lake, huge lake, of Galilee there, the hills or the mountains were about 3,000 feet above sea level, right? And then the sea, the lake, the Sea of Galilee, was about 700 feet below, right? So when the hot air rises, the cool air rushes down the steep mountainside toward the sea, and on this occasion, a huge wind began to blow, causing the disciples in their little fishing boat to to be blown far away, far out into the middle of the sea. And after rowing, it says, for their lives, basically, about 3 to 4 miles, with the outlook becoming very bleak, they looked through the crashing waves, and they saw a figure coming toward them, walking on the water. Now, again, as we said last time, this miracle of Jesus walking on the water is the fifth miracle that John records in the gospel. Again, turning water into wine was the first, healing the official's son without even having to be there was the second. We have healing the sick or the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and then finally the feeding of the 5,000 or that multitude there. But these men, most of whom are fishermen, right? They're accustomed to the water. They're accustomed to battling the elements while fishing. They're at the point that they must have been thinking, "Man, this is it. We're gonna die. We're going down. We're gonna capsize and drown. Where's our Lord when we need him?" Right? But as we saw last time, all that time they were probably thinking that Jesus, their master, the one who had just provided enough food for them and maybe upwards of 15 to 20,000 people, and who told them, by the way, get in the boat because we're going to go to the other side of the lake, and who is alone in the mountain praying, spending time rejuvenating, resting in the presence of his Father, all that time Jesus, he knew what the disciples were going through. He knew exactly what they were going through. He knew the predicament that they were in. Again, just as he knows each and every predicament that we as his children today are in, each and every moment of each and every day, right? He knew. And in his divine wisdom, and in his sovereignty, and his omnipotence, he would come to their rescue, but not before the perfect time. And folks, God's salvation, his deliverance, his gracious granting of strength to make it through the overwhelmingly powerful storms of life is always perfect. It is always accomplished in the perfect manner as well, right? In other words, it's God's timing and in God's way. And we would do well to remember that. And as we said, God is never in a hurry. Which is tough for us sometimes, isn't it? I know it's tough for me. But he is never in a hurry. He's never early, and he's never late. Right? So let's pick it up now at verse 19. And finish off here, 19 through 21. But let's just read verse 19 first of all. It says, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat, and they were," what? "Afraid." They're afraid. Right? Now, if the storm didn't cause enough anxiety or fear in these guys, in these disciples, now, because they've never expected a man to defy the laws of gravity and actually walk on water, they thought, "We got to be seeing a ghost." And they were afraid. Right? These men had been in a serious struggle for what must have seemed like an eternity, and they made little progress trying to get back to land, trying to get back to safety. And then all of a sudden, through the darkness, through the wind and the waves, here comes Jesus, and it says, rapidly approaching them. And their initial reaction is fear, right? That was their first response. They were terrified. They were terrified that is until they recognized who it was that was coming toward them. And isn't it amazing? I look at that and, man, I see my life. How many times I've been confronted with what I thought was a huge storm. To God, it was nothing. It's a tool that he's using to sanctify me. But my first instinct is, oh, terrified. Oh, what am I going to do? Right? They were terrified until they recognized who it was that was coming toward them. Now, what was Jesus doing by walking on the water? What purpose did it serve for him to wait until the disciples had lost virtually all hope in the middle of the sea, in this huge storm, and then to come to them walking on the water? What was his plan here? Well, his purpose was to teach them yet another lesson, right? Which is a great truth for us today to understand that God is never, as long as we're here, God is never done teaching us. He's never done sanctifying us, right? It's this progressive sanctification until that day where we are glorified in his presence. But he's teaching these disciples yet another lesson. He's giving them a very dramatic and visual confirmation of the fact that he is Almighty God. Same thing he teaches us on a daily basis. Right? And as Almighty God, he is the creator. He is the sustainer, the controller of the physical universe. Right? That's what he's showing here to his disciples by this event. Matter of fact, John 1:3, speaking of Jesus, it says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." By the way, I want to throw in here right now a pitch for Sunday school. Every one of us should be at Sunday school class because it's an opportunity to grow. And the reason I'm throwing that in there is because they were just talking about this today, weren't we? All things were made through him, through Jesus Christ. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And if you think about that, Jesus Christ, the one whom you cling to for forgiveness, for mercy, for eternal salvation from holy God's righteous and just wrath toward you and your sin, the one who willingly humiliated himself by coming to earth as a lowly man, with taking upon himself the nature of man, human flesh with all its physical weaknesses and frailties, and who lived and experienced every kind of circumstance, every kind of temptation that man experiences, and yet did not sin, and who suffered and died upon that cruel, torturous cross, and then conquered death by rising from the grave so that you would have the guarantee of eternal life. That Jesus is the eternal, omnipotent, all-knowing creator God of the universe. Right? That Jesus who loves you as his beloved and who has placed his spirit within you to dwell with you forever is none other than Almighty God. And that's why, folks, we have hope. As Christians, we have hope no matter what we may be facing. Right? And that's why we can rejoice. Not in who we are, right? But in who Christ is and who we are in Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:4 says that we who have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, and as a result have repented of sin and by faith have trusted Christ for forgiveness and for eternal life, we have been placed in Jesus Christ. And consequently, in God's family as his own true children. And it says that we are overcomers in Christ. Think about that. We're overcomers in Christ because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Right? And it says, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. Right? And if that truth does not cause us to rejoice, to have multiplied joy amidst our trials, then nothing will. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. What? Always. Not sometimes, when you feel like it. No, rejoice in the Lord always. Have multiplied joy. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Hebrews 1:2, God says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Right? And how amazing is it? How absolutely amazing is it that holy, almighty God would choose to speak to us? Right? Us undeserving, wicked, wretched sinners, sinful creatures who are formed from the lowest part of creation, dust. Dust of the earth, right? How amazing is it that he would actually speak to us, conveying his nature in the most clear way possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? We don't deserve that blessing. How amazing is he? That is grace. Praise God for his grace, right? So Jesus, after giving clear evidence as to his deity by multiplying the bread and the fish for the multitude, now he gives even more crystal clear evidence of his deity by controlling the laws of nature. Again, in this case, gravity. Look at verses 20 and 21. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Now, there's absolutely no rational explanation for what these disciples were witnessing or experiencing, right? And you would expect them to respond in fear, heart-pounding fear or terror. But then, I love this part, the Lord called out to them. In the midst of the storm, the Lord called out to them. He called out to them in the voice that they recognized. They recognized that voice to be their master. Now, how did they know that it was their master's voice? Well, they knew because they'd spent time with him. They had followed him. They were in the habit of listening to him and obeying his voice. And Jesus, with that voice, which was so sweet music to the disciples' ears, he said what he says to us to calm our fears in the middle of the storm. He said, "It is I. It's me, your loving master. Don't be afraid. I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe. Don't be afraid. I love you. Don't be afraid." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard that tender, loving voice from God's word within your spirit when you were going through the storms of life? If you're a Christian, of course you have. As God's beloved children, we have all had our hearts set at ease by his words at one time or another. When he says, "Don't be afraid, you have nothing to fear." And I know we've heard that because he's absolutely faithful. And he has said in no uncertain terms, he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, he will never let us down. Isn't that just the most wonderful thing to think about? The most wonderful thing to rejoice in? Our God will not let us down. He will always come through for us. Right? And our Lord is the God who comforts his children. And when his children recognize his voice, no matter what the storms that they may be facing, they're emboldened. They're encouraged. Matthew 14:27, it says, Jesus told the disciples to take courage. He uses the word tharseo there. It means to be emboldened from within. Right? Now, in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to be emboldened from within. We don't have the ability to face the storms of life with courage in and of ourselves. Because apart from our sovereign, almighty, loving and gracious Lord who indwells us in the person of the Holy Spirit, we lack the confidence, we lack the faith, the strength, the security that comes from being forever held safe in the palm of God's almighty hand. And Jesus says to us as his true disciples, true believers today, the same thing he said to the disciples on that night during that storm. He's saying, take courage. Be emboldened from within. Right? Exude godly confidence in the middle of this storm. In other words, face each storm of life with that unflinching, courageous faith, that trust which comes from my Holy Spirit, whom I have sent to not only dwell within you as a seal to your eternal salvation, but to strengthen you and to sanctify you as you stand firm upon the foundation of my word, the eternal truth. Christian, when you stop, you really think about the fact that you have the Spirit of the sovereign, almighty Creator God of the universe and all that it contains living within you. Wow, right? Think about that. You have the Spirit of God living within you to help you to help you by reminding you of God's promises, the truth of His Word, to identify you as belonging to the Lord. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you to help you worship Holy God through prayer, interceding for you when you don't know what to say and when your groanings are too deep for words, to give you to your spiritually dead soul life, and the overwhelming desire to repent of sin or respond by faith to His call, and to give you the wisdom, the discernment, the understanding needed to live holy and blameless before God and before men every moment of every day. We have the Spirit of God in us to give us the courage to bear witness about Jesus Christ. See that in John 15, 26. But when we think about the fact that as followers of Christ, no matter what we are facing, really, we have absolutely no reason to be downtrodden or depressed or worried or anxious or fearful. And by the way, that's not just my opinion. That's what God's Word says. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Literally nothing. Merimnao is the word for anxious. Means to be distracted. Don't be distracted from the truth of God's absolute faithfulness in every situation. That's what that means, be anxious for nothing. And that says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, the Almighty God of the universe, the Sovereign Lord. And then verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So God promises peace for those who trust in Him, who have confidence in who He is as one who will absolutely be faithful to His Word. He promises peace for those who worship Him in prayer, humbly acknowledging their weakness and their inability to do anything about their circumstances, and who let go and submit to His good and perfect will, no matter what the outcome. Right? And when you think about the fact that we are continually in the presence, of Almighty God as He dwells within us, and has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, it says, in the heavenly places, and who has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, right? And in love has predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, Ephesians 1, 1 through 23, right? When you really think about that again, in light of that truth, there is absolutely no reason for us to not be filled with to overflowing with joy and with hope. Do you have that joy and hope today? And really, we don't have the right to be filled with anything other than joy and hope when you stop and think about it. Why? Because Jesus Christ sacrificed His life on the cross for us. And if we truly believe God, we'll believe His Word. Right? So, by His demonstration of sovereignty and power, both over gravity and the storm, Jesus was conveying to these weak, fear-stricken disciples that they could take courage. They could take courage in the midst of any storm. They could have confidence. They could have faith in Him because of who He was and because of His love for them. What are we going through? Right? Let me ask this. What are we going through that our Lord has to keep reminding us of who He is? And of the fact that He is in complete control over our situation. There's always something, isn't there? He keeps sanctifying us, and praise God that He does. So Jesus comes to the rescue. How did the disciples respond? When they recognized that it was Him, they gladly welcomed Him. Right? They were relieved and overjoyed, so much so that Matthew tells us, in Matthew 14, 28 through 31, that Peter couldn't even wait for Him to get in the boat. He said, Lord, command me to come to You. And then we know the rest of the story there, right? Now, before we finish here today, we need to understand something. First of all, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. It wasn't just one miracle. It was four miracles, actually. Jesus walked on the water. In Matthew, we see Peter walked on the water. When Jesus entered the boat, what happened to the storm? Stopped, right? Calmed. And then it says they were immediately transported, boat and all, to the shore where they wanted to go, which is the western shore. So completely amazed, Matthew 14:33 says, they worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And folks, that is the only appropriate response for anyone who is a true disciple of Christ. You are certainly God's son. Matthew 16:15-16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," right? And only a true follower of Christ will both confess that truth and live it out in their own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you so much for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth that no matter what the storms that we are facing, Lord, we can trust that you are absolutely faithful. And you will either deliver us from that, shield us from them, or you will give us the strength and lead us through those. But either way, you're going to be honored, you're going to be glorified, we're going to be sanctified. And every time we go through a storm, Lord, help us to see and understand that what you're doing is revealing who you are. You're revealing your nature to us as the Almighty God. Help us to spend time in your word, to spend time in prayer. Stir in our hearts to do that so that we can recognize your voice in the storms. And we can have the peace that you have promised. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.